As you know, we're starting community groups. In community groups, we're going to do a study in the book of Philippians, which is a letter that Paul sent to the church in Philippi. And I thought it would be good, just sort of as background, to talk about who's sending the letter and who's getting the letter. This guy, Paul, he's a Jew. He grew up in a Greek city in Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey. It's a Greek city, but there was a Jewish community in it, and he was very intent on being Jewish. Had great ambition in the religious community. He wanted to be so devoted to God that he went to Jerusalem to study under the most noted Jewish teacher of the time, Gamaliel. And he went there. He was a Pharisee, and he calls himself the Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, he really was out there trying to do the job. While he was there, he learned about this cult, this Jesus Christ cult, which he thought was blasphemous. So he helped round them up, arrest them, take them before the authorities, and they would be judged. They would be condemned in many cases. As we have in Acts, he actually participated in the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr in the church. And one day, he took a bunch of people, and he was going to Damascus to arrest more people and drag them back to Jerusalem, and God met him in a dramatic way, and he was converted. God called him to be, really, the apostle to the Gentiles. He had this Gentile background. He knew the culture. So we started planting churches in Gentile locations. And we talked last week about how he planted the church in Philippi. He planted that church in around 46 A.D. This letter is being written somewhere between 60 and 62 A.D. So we're talking 11 to 13 years later. Paul's circumstance is that he's in prison. He's chained. He's in prison, probably in a military facility in Rome. In that prison, he would have a guard that would attend him and stand right next to him, and that guard would change from time to time. He would be allowed to have lots of visitors who would take care of him. He was a Roman citizen, so he could have some of his supposed wealth, which he didn't have wealth in dollars and cents, but he did have wealth in terms of people who loved him, who would come. I think my picture here shows someone taking dictation, which is probably the way he wrote his letters. He dictated them, and someone wrote them down. The occasion for him to write this letter is Epaphroditus. Someone from Philippi had just come to visit him and had brought a gift to him. And this touched his heart, touched Paul's heart. And I'm thinking along with the gift, they also brought a letter that, you know, they expressed how much they loved him. But also, Epaphroditus brought a report that there were some issues going on in Philippi. And we will see as we look through the letter that he starts to address them. Well, let me begin by reading the first 11 verses of Philippians. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray for this message. Oh, Father, we ask you, Lord, to just move the speaker aside. Get me out of the way, Lord, that your Holy Spirit could speak to each one of us this morning. Open up our hearts and our minds that we would come to know you better, Lord, and to love you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The letters of Paul typically have a pattern that you can kind of see. Well, that happens to be the standard pattern of that age. A part of formal education was to teach people how to write letters of friendship, which was sort of interesting. In part of what I looked at, I read a letter from a soldier in Egypt to his dad back in Italy, and it pretty much follows this pattern. The only thing is, with Paul, the pattern has a little twist, and that twist is the gospel, which he laces into everything everywhere. In the salutation, he says, in verse 1, it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Just a couple of things to point out. It's interesting, he says, Paul and Timothy, and then the whole rest of the letter is first person singular. I think what's going on there is maybe Paul and Timothy discussed the letter beforehand, but I think Timothy was the person who was taking the dictation. So he was involved in the letter, but Paul's really the one who's talking through most of it. And it says here that the letter is addressed to the saints at Philippi. Who are those people? Are those the really good people at Philippi? The ones with the halo over their heads and they're just really getting the job done? They're really shining as being just the best people? No, they're not. The saints are those who have been set aside to have a relationship with Christ. It's really strange about Christianity. Sometimes non-believers outwardly seem to have better lives than believers. But believers are forgiven. And that's the significant difference. So when he says all the saints, he's talking about all the people who are saved, all the people who have accepted the gospel in Philippi. And then he talks about the overseers and the deacons. He wants to be kind of specific here. He's talking about those in leadership positions. The overseers, that's a word that is synonymous with elder for Paul. He uses them interchangeably. But their function is to oversee the whole flock, is to look out for their interests. And then it talks about the deacons. And the deacons are those who serve. They would do more of the physical service. And in fact, the deacon's emphasis is really describing a function. That word can actually be translated as someone who waits tables. But it has a larger definition as well. So that's who he's addressing this letter to. The church at Philippi, but particularly these leaders of that church. Have you ever been caught up in a project with a whole bunch of people where you're all joined together to accomplish this task, and in that process, you kind of get connected to each other? I mean, you may not even like that person, but since you're together working to accomplish this goal, you kind of develop sort of a camaraderie in the process. Some of you were involved in plays. And there's a sense of, here's this project, we're working together, as it gets more and more put together and it finally gets accomplished. You know, you're working on something that's kind of bigger than yourself, and it gets pretty exciting. And you do end up being connected to people that you may not normally hang out with. Well, there's projects at work for some of you. There's sports teams are a great example of this. There's oftentimes you have a team of football players who may not get along very well. But when they're on the field and they're focused on accomplishing the task and somebody scores a touchdown, they go, oh, it's him. No, they got all excited, even though they may have some issues with them. There is a connection. In part of my conversation with that guy, Tim Atwell, he was telling me about this whole dynamic and how it works in war. When you're spending time with someone, you're depending on them and you go out together to fight, you know there's a possibility of someone dying in that. That there is a connection that develops between brothers. You become brothers in the process. And that connection is a very deep and very powerful connection. And in fact, Tim was counseled that once you get out of the military, you'll never see that again. But I think it does exist other places. It's actually like a family business. It's like a family business where a number of people come together and they'll work with this other sibling that they don't like too much because it advances their business. Now, I was in the construction business, and I can remember a carpentry crew of these bunch of brothers who they were always complaining about each other, always kind of giving each other a hard time. But when it came to doing the job, they took some pride in the fact that they accomplished the task of putting up a house. It was rough carpenters. They could put up a house in a very short period of time. And when they were doing it, they were just having a good time. They were talking to each other and, you know, they were just having a good time. The fact that they were focused on that goal seemed to iron out a lot of their difficulties. Well, there is a connection between people as they were focused on a goal, sharing a goal, that is a natural development. And the more noble the goal, the more tight that connection can be because you're working for something that's bigger than you, that you get invested in it, and you know you're all invested in the same thing. Well, this is exactly what Paul experienced with the Philippians. They all worked for the family business, and that family business was advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 3 to 5, he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul found a joy and a connection with the Philippians because they all shared this goal, the gospel. They were partners in the gospel. Well, what in the world is the gospel? Often the first thing you go to is, well, the gospel is just a simple two-sentence worth of explanation of what it is to be saved. That's the gospel message, right? The gospel means good news, and that is definitely good news. What's he talking about? Because the gospel includes that little message, the message that if you repent of your own efforts to be a good person and turn away from your sin and turn to Christ and trust in him for your life and for forgiveness, you're a child of God. But see, for Paul, that's just the beginning of the gospel. Because the gospel, which is all about the grace of God that saves us, you can't live the life of a Christian without that gospel being applied every day. We need the grace of the gospel to live out each day of our lives, just like we needed the grace of the gospel to be saved in the first place. You see, the family business is advancing the gospel, the influence in the gospel, into our lives and into the lives of others. And Paul and the Philippians worked together to just do that. He had a connection with the Philippians because of their commitment to advance the gospel. And of all those little examples I had, I think it's closest to the example of going to war. Because it is a life and death issue. It's a spiritual life and death issue. But also, back in the day, when Paul and the Philippians were talking, it was also a physical life and death issue. People could die because of it. How about you and me? Are we committed to the family business? Are we committed to advancing the gospel in our own lives and in the lives of others? Is that part of what we're focused on? Well, then in verse 6, Paul encourages the Philippians. He says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The good work he's talking about is the gospel in them. The fact that the gospel has grabbed them, taken hold of them, and they're part of the family of God. And for Paul, salvation is not an event. The way he talks about it, it is a process. It has a beginning and it has an end, and it is the whole process. We are in the process of being saved even now, as we are children of God. It's a little bit like a car going through a car wash. I don't know, it's been a long time since I put a car through a car wash, and you would know that if you looked at my car. Car washes used to have, and I don't even know if there's one around that has this, like a chain that runs on the floor, and you hooked your car up to it, and it pulled you through the car wash. Anybody remember that? Yeah, okay, all right. So my illustration's not totally wacko. I probably haven't been to a car wash like that in 30 years. In any event, when you hook the car up to that chain, it's going to go through the car wash. Now, you can sit in the car and you can turn the wheel this way and that way and this way, but it's going to go through the car wash. You can put on the brakes. You might even be able to slow it down a little bit. But you're still going to go through the car wash. That's basically what Paul's saying. Because he knows that a good work has started in them, he absolutely knows that it will be accomplished. And because he knows the person who started that good work, he can trust that person to bring it to completion. Who began the good work of the gospel in you? Do you ever suspect it was you? I made a really good decision when I became a Christian. I just figured it out. I'm a smart guy, and the logic of it all made sense. It was really worked out well. Well, there are lots of scripture that talk about what we were like before we came to Christ, what we were like before we had a relationship with Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, it says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. For it is by grace you have been saved. We are repeatedly characterized as dead. Have you ever wondered why you're a believer and you say, man, this it's so obvious that this makes sense. You explain it to someone, it's just perfectly logical. It seems to make all this sense. And they look at you like You have four eyes. You can't argue people into the kingdom of God. The reason is they can't see the spiritual reality that you're offering. In John 3:3, it says, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. No one can see or partake of spiritual nourishment, spiritual truth, unless God steps in and opens their eyes to see the reality. It's like going to a morgue, getting a body, wheeling them into McDonald's, and offering them a Big Mac. They're not going to taste a little bit to see if they like it. They won't be able to partake of it at all. The only way they're going to eat any of that Big Mac is if you make them alive. And it's the same way with spiritual nourishment. We're dead. We don't even nibble on it. You can put spiritual nourishment all around someone who's dead and they won't partake. It requires that the Spirit of God step in. Now, we are called to be faithful in being a testimony to God, revealing who God is to the world and to those who don't believe in him as yet. People that are involved in evangelism, this is what they pray all the time. Lord, open up people's hearts, for I know I need your Spirit, or else everything that I say will go nowhere. Without your mercy on that person right there, no matter what I say, no matter how I say it, it ain't going to work. Everything depends on the grace of God. That's why in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 it says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, if you could point to something in you that caused you to be saved, or something in you that caused somebody else to be saved, you would have something to boast in. You could say, man, I was really smart. I really figured that one out. I was good about that. The reason why Paul can be confident that he who began a good work in the Philippians will carry it on to completion is that he understands that they did nothing to be saved, and they can do nothing to keep that from being carried to completion. Once you're in the family of God, God takes no one back to the orphanage and says, I'm done with you. And he knows that. And he's saying this really to encourage them. And then, starting in verse 7, Paul gets almost sappy over the Philippians. And you see that through the whole letter. He just has a particular affection for them. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul is delighted with the Philippians, delighted that they share in the grace of God, and that they are partners with him in the family business of advancing the gospel. And he longs for them with the affection of Christ, which I think is just really an interesting statement if you just sort of turn over your mind a little bit. Why isn't it his affection? I think of it in terms of a triangle. God's at the top. You got Paul on one side. You got the Philippians on the other side. Paul really, really loves Christ, loves God. He loves God so much, there's no room for anything else. It just fills him up. He is so focused on seeking after Christ. As you read the book, you'll see that. But you know what? He knows that Christ loves the Philippians. And because of that, he loves the Philippians. And he loves the Philippians with the affection of Christ. Because the Philippians are so cherished by Christ, he cherishes them because he loves God. And the outworking of that is you can love people who aren't very lovable if you're loving them because of your love for God. How about you and me? When you love someone, is it based on kind of analyzing them, figuring what's going on with them? Is your priority loving Christ or evaluating whether I'm going to really love this person or this other person or... Paul and the Philippians were connected. They delighted in each other because they were both loved by Christ. And Paul's feelings, this sort of emotional thing, kind of overflows into a prayer. I'm thinking what's running through Paul's mind is, what's the most significant prayer I can pray for these people that I just love? What's the most practical thing I can pray for them? In verse 9 to 11, he says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul is basically praying that the gospel would advance in their lives. He prays that they would love with discernment, that they would understand how to love. He prays that that loving with discernment would have a result that they would be able to discern what's best. Basically, what he's doing is praying that they would have wisdom in the exercise of their love, in the expression of their love, that they would have wisdom, be able to love in ways that would be most blessed to other people. And then he talks about the future goal of being pure and blameless on the day of Christ. It's an orientation to the future, to eternity. And then he prays that from now until then, that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Basically, that's really underlined in the Greek, that they have been filled with the fruit of righteousness, and they will continue to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. These are the things that we can expect if we're involved in the advancement of God's kingdom, in the advancement of the gospel. In Isaiah 32:17, and this is just a little bit of the definition, "The fruit of righteousness is peace. The effect of righteousness is quietness and confidence forever." Peace, quietness, and confidence forever. And then in Galatians 5:22 and 23, it's the fruit of the Spirit, which is a fruit of righteousness that depends on Christ. And that is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That seem like some things that you'd like to have? That's what he's praying for them. This is an awesome prayer. Is this what you normally pray for those you love? I mean, is this a typical prayer you pray? For most of us, our prayers are physical protection, healing, maybe that someone would succeed in an endeavor they're involved in. And see, those things are totally appropriate to pray for. Absolutely. But if you don't get to the best things, you're missing something of significance. Why don't we pray more like Paul did? Or better yet, why did Paul pray that way? And I think Paul, he had an eternal perspective. And he used that eternal perspective to understand what was best and good for them. He doesn't disregard the here and now, but he includes that future perspective. Paul knows what is valuable, and that's what he prays for them. How do you spend yourself? How do you spend your energy? On short-term goals or on long-term goals? Do you have a sense of eternity with your goals? Are you committed to the family business of Jesus Christ? Or do you spend your time on your own earthly business? As you make decisions each day, what's your perspective? Well, I got to do this for next week. I got next week going on. Or do you have a 5-year plan, maybe? Or a 10-year plan, maybe? Or maybe, if you work in the family business, you're working for eternal results. Because of our sin nature that's in all of us Christians as well, we often lose perspective, lose that eternal perspective, and we get distracted from the gospel into secondary goals of the here and now. We have to guard against that, and Paul knew that the Philippians had to guard against that. You see these secondary goals? They come out of our own selfish ambition. They might include things like a position in the community, respect, career, wealth, power, comfort, pleasure. None of these things are really bad in and of themselves. But when they become our focus goal, we are no longer working in the family business. That family business about advancing the gospel into our lives and into the lives of others. We need to seek to have the mindset that Paul prayed for those Philippians 2,000 years ago. And we need to pray it for each other. Paul prayed for discerning love for them. He prayed for an eternal perspective as they lived out their lives. And he prayed for the fruit of righteousness to be evident in their life now and on into eternity. And Paul knew that this would protect them from being distracted from that family business of advancing the gospel and would bring them the greatest blessing. If we are believers, this is our family business. And we can expect sweet fellowship with each other as we work together focused on that business of advancing the gospel. What's even more important than that is we can expect sweet fellowship with Jesus Christ as we focus on that. May we at Gateway partner with each other, advancing the gospel into hurting lives and into a hurting world. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you for loving us in spite of us. And Father, open up our hearts and our minds that we may know how you are leading us personally, that we may follow you always, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name.